I stated on several occasions, chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians is a practical application of the doctrinal truth set forth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Very practical, very personal. Having been saved, having been redeemed, having been predestinated, having been elected, having been foreordained, having been chosen from before the foundation of the world, having eternal life forever, now put off the old man and put on the new. Things that we're to do. Now, the passage which I read a moment ago has a key verse and a key thought. That's the 30th verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now that's the key thought. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. We find two movements. We have the movement of the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Now, first of all, I want us to look at this commandment, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. A few remarks about the Holy Spirit. King James translation hasn't been very helpful in this study because it looks upon the Holy Spirit as if he is neuter. Uses the word it in referring to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is a person and always in the masculine gender. Some think of the Holy Spirit as an influence, some of him as a power as such. But this expression, grieve not. Now, electricity is a power, but you can't grieve the electricity. Heat and cold are influences in one sense of the word, but they exert power also, but they cannot be grieved. Possibly a better translation would be, give no pain. Be the occasion of no pain to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he is a person as real as God the Father, as real as God the Son. He's one of the Godhead. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that in him is God the Father, in him is God the Son, and in him is God the Holy Spirit. When we read in the opening verses of the Bible, in the beginning, gods, plural, the gods created the heavens and the earth. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When the Godhead says, let us make man in the likeness of our image, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father is seated on His throne in the heavens, localized in the heavens on His throne. The crucified, buried, and risen and ascended Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, on the throne of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit of God is abroad in the universe. He gives expression to the omnipresence of God. Many will not accept the fact of the localization of God the Father on His throne in the heavens, because they know the Bible teaches that God is everywhere. What they do not know and what they do not realize nor appreciate is the fact that God the Holy Spirit is the one of the Godhead who is everywhere. Now, we have this in regard to the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells every Christian. There exists in the minds of too many Christians a heresy or the false belief that the Holy Spirit can be taken away from a Christian, and that through means of sanctification, the second work or second act of grace, the Holy Spirit will come into them. But the Word of God teaches us that the moment an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in, and as Jesus himself said, he comes in us to abide within us forever. Now that's the word of our Lord. So he indwells us. The fact of that indwelling, being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and of God the Father. In the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're told that if an individual joins himself to the body of a harlot, he has joined the body of Christ to that harlot. We're also told in that same 6th chapter that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies. Throughout my ministerial career and even before that, as far back as I can remember, there's been a certain spirit of holiness attached to the building in which churches meet to worship. And some have been overly zealous for maintaining the sanctity and the holiness of a building when this building is no holier than any other building in town when every Christian is gone. But I've known so many zealously concerned about maintaining the holiness of a building that has no moral characteristics, perfectly oblivious to the mistreatment of their own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit and not a building made with hands. God indwells you. I appreciate that all the more when I consider the relationship of God through the three periods of history. Before the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit would appear here and then be gone. And he would appear here, or that manifestation of the Godhead would be among the people and then leave the people, among the people, leave the people. But with the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had the Lord God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ dwelling with us. He was with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But with the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, we have the Spirit of God, the Godhead, dwelling within us. I used to wish I had lived in the days of David and Goliath, and back in the days of things like that. Then there were days I wished I had lived in the days of our Lord when he walked the earth in his body of flesh. But I've come to appreciate the fact that you and I live in far greater days than any of those. We live in the days in which the Spirit of God dwells within us. Now, too often, he's treated like a poor relative, and he put off in the back room, and the door shut, and he said, "Now you stay there till we call for you." And we relegate the Spirit of God to some recess in our being with instruction, "Now you stay there. I don't want you out here intimidating me. I don't want you out here disapproving of anything I do. You just stay there. And when I need you, I'll call for you." And we come upon need, we call for him, and he doesn't come sometimes. Now, not only is the Holy Spirit of God a person, and not only does he indwell us, but he can suffer pain. Have you ever inflicted pain upon anyone? Have you ever hurt anyone physically? Have you ever hurt anyone emotionally? Have you ever crushed anybody's heart? Very few of us, I would judge, take any delight and occasioning pain to anybody. "Forgive me if I've caused you to suffer," we say oftentimes. "Oh, excuse me, I didn't intend to hurt you." The Holy Spirit can be hurt. He can be grieved because of pain. I've seen people suffer from pain. Now, the Holy Spirit can be pained. You and I, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, can bring pain and suffering to God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can and may. Are you listening? The Holy Spirit can and he may withhold his blessings from us. He can and he may withhold his blessings. Now, we're given a few things that bring pain to the Holy Spirit. We notice here in this particular passage of Scripture, verse 25, "Wherefore, put away lying." The Greek word is far more comprehensive than just lying. The Greek word has carried over into the English language, and in the English language we have the word which is translated lying. The word in English is pseudo. Pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O, pseudo. Anything that's false. Anything that's a pretense, anything that's play-like, anything that's make-believe. Now put away all falseness in your conversation, in your act, in your relationship to others, in business, in social activities. Put away everything that is false. not just don't speak that which is false, but don't do that which is false. There's been a campaign on for some time for truth in advertising. Year or two ago, I went where they'd advertised a great sale of their best merchandise, and I was familiar with some of their stock, and when I got to the place, I didn't see anything that was familiar. And I asked a clerk about it, the one who was on special and who hadn't been instructed what to say and what not to say, and found out everything on sale had been brought in from another sale they had in another city and couldn't sell there. It's just stuff they hauled around from one to another, but they advertised their best products. They didn't. They had the best products and everything locked up back there. I encountered this on one occasion. The paper said, come and get this, and gave a picture of it at a certain price. You get there, oh, I'm sorry, those are all gone. Now, here's what we got. And then there you go. There you go. Anything in the world. Well, sometimes we pretend to be somebody that we aren't. Sometimes we pretend to have things which we do not possess. And oftentimes with a shrug of the shoulder or a wink of the eye, we can create an impression that's false. Now, be done with sham and counterfeiting. Be true in all of your relationships. It's what he has to say here. One reason he's calling upon us here, I'm sure of that, has to do with the fact that because we cannot lose our salvation, some people are prone to indulge more so than if they were in fear of losing their salvation. Until you have appropriated that sublime truth, you're going to have difficulty understanding the Bible. I mean this truth, that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved. Saved forever. Nothing you do or do not do, say or do not say, nothing you are or not, nothing can alter that relationship. You've got to get that in your mind. He's not talking about how to be saved here. He's talking about how a saved person ought to act in order not to bring pain to the Holy Spirit of God. Look how the world deals with and has dealt with the nation of Israel because they crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, forgetting that it was Gentiles who actually drove the nails and who actually crucified him. We forget those things. Years ago, I heard this little story. The little Irish boy came home one day from school, ragged and tattered and bruised and bleeding. You wonder what's the matter. Well, he had had a fight with a little Jewish boy. And his mother said, well, what did the little Jewish boy do? And he said, well, they crucified Jesus. And she said, well, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. He said, yeah, but I just heard about it today. And that's the way it is. Pain inflicted upon people. Pain inflicted upon our Lord. You wouldn't put the lash on the back of our Lord, would you? I wouldn't. You wouldn't drive the nails through his hands and through his feet. You wouldn't take that large stick of bamboo and drive that crown of thorns down on his brow. No, nor would I. But you and I would bring pain to his Holy Spirit. Now, we've been saved. We've been saved forever, and nothing we do or don't do can alter that relationship. But we are not to bring pain to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, here's another thing. We're not to get angry and sin while we're angry. Now, watch. Verse 26. Be angry. There are plenty of things at which we're to be angry. Look at our Lord in the temple. When he went into the temple, he found it had been made a place of merchandise. They'd moved the cattle and the sheep and the doves and pigeons into the temple that they might bargain and sell them the easier. He found some cords lying around on the floor, possibly been used to tie up bundles of hay. Maybe some of it had been used to lead the stock in. But he got those. And out of those he fashioned that which could be used as a lash. And he drove out the cattle, and then he drove out the money changers. You've made my Father's house a place of merchandise. And he didn't like it. And there are plenty of things in our lives, in the lives of Christians, that should bring anger and cause wrath to rise up within us. But the warning is, don't nourish this anger. Don't cherish it. Don't feed it. Don't keep it. Don't keep it. Get rid of it before you close your eyes and sleep. It's when we get angry that we sin. I've listened to more than one case in court where the defense tried to establish the fact that this crime, I'm thinking particularly murder now, was committed the first time the defendant heard of the sin which had been perpetrated against the loved one. If they established the fact that it was done the first time he met the perpetrator, generally they could establish the fact that he was momentarily insane. But if it was the second or third time, they judged that he had time to think about it and meditate upon it. But anger kept and anger cherished and carried over through the night until the next day will result in sin. Now, just don't let the sun set on your anger. I think we can be angry at the way Christians are treated in many countries of the world. There are many things at which we can be upset and disturbed, but you've got to watch it. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And you get rid of it. And the only way you get rid of it is confession of it to the Lord and asking him to remove it, undertake for you, lift it away from you. It's when you're angry that the devil can get control of you. Let not, or neither give place to the devil. When you get angry, you're in trouble. It's got to be brought under control. It's got to be controlled. It is said that temper is a wonderful thing. You take steel without temper, and it's valueless. And I have heard it said that a human being without some temper is of little use or value, but that temper must be controlled. Let not the devil have control over you and give no place to him. You grieve. You bring pain. You bring suffering to the Holy Spirit of God when you let this anger be fulfilled or realize its expression in some sin. Now, in the next place, let him that stole steal no more. Let him that stole steal no more. In Matthew 23, our Lord takes after some who were stealing in no uncertain terms. He takes after some who steal comparable to many today. These Pharisees take from the widows. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. You have a loan on the house and you foreclose. For pretense, make long prayers. Now, those of you who have been stealing, he said, steal no more. For the thief and the robber in old age, severe punishment. Petty thief, caught. Have his hands cut off. I read of one servant of God who, being impressed with the word of God, seeking to observe it, practice literally, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, so forth. He couldn't help but reach out and take something. He cut his hand off. But his testimony was that that didn't remedy the situation at all. He'd still reach out with his stump to get it. And there wasn't anything there with which he figured up, but the desire was still there. Let him that steal no more. There's a difference between robbery and stealing, I think, in the light of the Scripture. Stealing is taking that from someone, the way I understand it, without their knowledge or consent. Robbery is taking by force something away from somebody with their knowledge and without their consent. Robbery. I mention that because in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were warned against robbing God. They weren't stealing from God. They were robbing from God. They were taking from him with his knowledge, but without his consent. That was used in relationship to prayer. To tithing. And they were deliberately and willfully taking that which was God's without his consent, but with his knowledge. Now, steal no more. The poet tells of having his good name stolen. His good name was stolen by someone telling some untruth about him. And sometimes we, almost unconsciously, I believe, cast a doubt upon an individual's character. So-and-so is a good man, or she is a wonderful lady. And somebody says, yes, they are, but that little three-letter word has ruined many a person's reputation, not their character, but their reputation. Somebody says something good about somebody, and we hasten to say something evil about them, lest they think more of them than of us. He says, instead of stealing, let him work. Let him work. We have lost our concept of the scriptural estimate of work. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God gave him his greatest blessing, which is work. But who wants God's estimate of work? Who wants our Lord's estimate of work? God said, you'll have to excuse me, but he said it. 6 days shall a man work. If that's for the Jews. 6 days shall a man work. And our Lord defined the day when he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? Anybody got a calculator with them? What's 7 times 6 times 12? How many hours in our Lord's week? Let a man work! I read this in my university days. No man ever got a dollar for which he didn't work, except some man worked for a dollar that he didn't get. Maybe that's in the law of compensation. I don't know. I heard this. When an individual seeks to make a living without working, he's in trouble. Let him labor, working with his hands. You ever consider these things we call hands? You can reach out and take hold of something and lift it, and carry it over someplace and lay it down. Work with his hands. The advertising media has gotten us also scared of dishpan hands and something similar that we dare not use them. Oh, well, I'm just speaking generally. And that's one case, I think, where the ones that ought to hear it aren't here. And labor with his hands. I used to wonder about lots of servants of God. How they worked with their hands. They had gardens. Sometimes they had livestock. But they always managed to have something to do where they could do some work with their hands to try to carry out this commandment. Now, let him labor working with his hands, that which is good. You can use your hands for that which is not good, but use it for that which is good. That he may lay up for his soul. And then quit work and everything else. No, that he may have to give to him that needeth. He may have to give to him that needeth. Now work with your hands and save and keep that you may help those who don't have some of this world's goods. Well, I work for what I got. Let him work for what he got. Well, now, we have a balancing of that in the Scripture. There did arise a group who refused to work, and because they refused to work, the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, said, if they will not work, then don't feed them. No. The Scripture's balanced. Let him work. Let him work with his own hands. I don't know the truth of this, but I've heard that if we come not in contact with Mother Earth, with our hands or with our feet at some certain times, much is lost to our body that we need something from that. And with the working in the dirt with the hands, and oftentimes going barefooted, we have a relationship to the earth that is necessary. I haven't made a study of that, and these observations are not documented. They're just passing them on to you. Now, he says in the 29th verse, I might should pass this one by, I don't know. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't use any ugly words. Don't tell any off-color stories. Let no corrupt, no evil, vile communication. I have found too many Christians guilty of what, for want of a better term, are called cursing on credit. Hey, preacher, let me tell you something that so-and-so said. Now, I would never have said this myself. I would never say this myself. But they told me, and they think it's perfectly legitimate to use it, saying that somebody else said. That's what they call cursing on credit. Repeating what somebody else said and think you're justified. Well, so-and-so said it. Well, that doesn't make it right. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. Anticipating just a little, let me show you something. I don't know whether you're ready to receive it or not, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Verse 3 of chapter 5. But fornication and all uncleanness. You just stop there. Fornication. These things you discuss about the different shows, the different magazines, the different stories, the different books, the bestsellers, the theaters, cinemas, and all of those things. Now, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a Christian. Now, you just don't even talk about it. You don't talk about those things. You don't talk about those things. Christians don't talk about those things. When you do, you're paining the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you just don't talk about them. What's the main thrust of your conversation through the day and at night on the telephone and as you meet, as you go into the different places of business? What's the main thrust? It's about this group involved in fornication, this group involved here, this group over there, and this uncleanness, that uncleanness. Oh, did you read so-and-so? Have you seen so-and-so? And all of that. The Word of God says, just don't talk about it. When you do, you grieve the Holy Spirit. No wonder a man of God said years ago, our churches are filled with people who would be equally surprised to see Christianity abandoned or see it practiced. Think about every church building, every church organization disbanded, every hospital, every orphanage, every Christian school, everything Christian blown off the face of the earth. People would be more surprised to see Christianity practiced than to see it abandoned. No. Well, back up here to this 29th verse. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. One of my little girls came home from school one day and she used one of the office words we ever heard. Said, "Where'd you hear that?" "At school." Said, "Who was it?" So. We checked into it. Well, that was the language they used at home. Father, mother, brothers and sisters, all of you. The worst whipping I ever got in my life was for just using a byword. Something about a dog being gone. That's all I said. I was at a Sunday school picnic. And I was up in a tree and something happened and I used that word and, oh, Papa heard me. He said, "Edmund, come down." Well, I knew what was going to happen, so I put this corrupt mind of mine to work. I got down pretty close to the ground and I fell purposefully. And, oh, I got hurt. And postponed that whipping for 2 weeks. But when I got well, I got it. Didn't do a bit of good in the world for me to fall or anything else. I got it. Just one word. One precious memory I have of my father is I never heard him utter a curse word or a byword. The conversation at home was just like it would be here. My mother, my father, and my children. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. We've concerned ourselves this morning with putting off. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the putting on. What's our lesson today? Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the practical application is in these brief words. Grieve not. Don't bring any pain to the Holy Spirit of God. He's with you. You've got the royal guest in you. Father, bless this meditation for thine honor and glory. In Christ's name. Amen.